Your next speaker is Avon Malone.
Late R.C. Bell outlined Ephesians under three very simple headings. Chapters 1 through 3, the calling of the church. The calling of the church. You remember in Romans 8:28, Paul said, "You're called according to His purpose, the great eternal purpose." And Paul develops that in the first three chapters of Ephesians. The church called according to the eternal purpose of God. Called by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Alright? Calling of the church. That's our first major division. Number two, the conduct of the church. This great blood-bought body, planned in the mind of God before the foundation. Did you take note tonight that in the prayer, Brother Journey made reference to God's foreknowledge, which makes provision for us. Well, this great body, foreknown by God in His plan from before the foundation, called according to His purpose, chapters 1 through 3, is to live a certain kind of life. And so Paul gets into that, the conduct of the church, our second division, in chapters 4 and 5 through chapter 6, verse 9. The calling of the church, chapters 1 through 3. Number two in our outline, the conduct of the church, chapters 4, 5 through 6, 9. And then there's a very short, comparatively speaking, but important section at chapter 6, verses 10 through 24, the conflict of the church. I was trying to teach this recently in a kind of workshop, and I said, "What would you put there?" And one fellow said, "Combat." And I thought, well, we better give him full credit. That maintains the alliteration and captures the idea pretty well. However, Brother Bell used a different word, the conflict of the church. Now, there's a three-point outline that you can easily remember. You'll just stop and reflect on that. You're going to have a hard time forgetting it. The calling of the church, chapters 1 through 3. The conduct of the church, how we're to walk. Walk worthily of the calling, the vocation, wherewith you've been called early in chapter 4. The conduct of the church, chapters 4, 5, through chapter 6, verse 9. And then 6:10 through the end of the letter, 24, the conflict of the church. And that's where Paul describes the armor. Having your loins girt about with the truth, having the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, having on the breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation, shield of faith, and in 6:17 you have the one offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit. The great theme of Ephesians is stated well in chapter 3 at 10 and 11. To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Premillennialists, millenarians, those who look for an earthly reign of Christ, argue that the church is a kind of emergency measure, that He came to set up an earthly kingdom, and not accomplishing that, the church was set up to bridge a gap in time, and that's quite false. There are a number of things wrong with that theory, and we'll not try to discuss all of them. But Ephesians assures us that the church was in the mind of God from before the foundation of the world. The church is not an audible call to the line of scrimmage because the game plan has gone awry. It's not an emergency measure. It's not a stopgap arrangement. But the church was in the mind of God from before the foundation of the world. Well, we've got the theme, the church and the eternal purpose. We've the calling of the church, chapters 1, 2, and 3. The conduct of the church, chapter 4, chapter through 6, 9. And then conflict, the conflict of the church at 6:10 through the end of a letter. Now let's look in chapter 1 at one of the greatest passages in all the New Testament, called by some the first chapter of Paul's spiritual genesis. Hardly any passage digs so deeply into the working of Christianity. Past purpose, present working, future consummation, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the great triunity, cooperating according to God's eternal purpose for the salvation of man and the glorification of God. As we look at this passage, I would like for you to watch for the common denominator in verses 6, 12, and 14. 6, 12, and 14 in chapter 1 at verses 3 through 14. Thrill with me to a magnificent anthem of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, making known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him. Underscore that in verse 9. Which He purposed in Him unto a dispensation of the fullness of the times to sum up all things in Christ. The King James says to gather together all things. American Standard, to sum up all things in Christ. See the thought in verses 9 and 10. God purposed, verse 4, before the foundation of the world, God purposed to sum up all things in Christ. Everything it takes to save you and keep you saved, He purposed to sum up in Christ. The things in the heavens and the things upon the earth. In Him, I say, in whom we also were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will. To the end that we should be, verse 12, to the end that we should be under the praise of His glory, we who had before hoped in Christ, in whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of His glory. If I were to ask you to sum up briefly Paul's definitive statement about the eternal purpose, what it is, what it involves, you could hardly do better than take the language of verses 9 and 10, God purposed to sum up all things in Christ. When did He do that? Verse 4, before the foundation of the world. Why did He do that? That man might be saved. Look at verse 7, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace. Now, back to something we ask you to do. I ask you to watch for the common denominator in verses 6, 12, and 14. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Verse 12, to the end that we should be unto the praise of His glory. Verse 14, unto the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of His glory. In those three great verses, what is that common denominator that clearly shines through? And you answer, to the praise of His glory, that God might be glorified. That's one of the major purposes of the purpose. If I were to ask, what's the purpose of the purpose? That man might be saved, verse 7. And here's the purpose of the purpose, closely related, that's strongly stressed in this great anthem of praise. That God, the gracious giver, might be glorified. And let me quickly add to that, that whatever glorifies God dignifies man. The purpose of the purpose, then, is man's salvation. And the other side of that coin, we might say, is God's glorification. God wants to save man. He would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And it is in this redemption from a common ruin through our Savior, according to God's eternal purpose, that God is glorified. And when God's glorified, man's dignified. You want to see man at his best? You want to see that man or woman at his or her very best? You want to see yourself at your very best? Then bring your personal purpose into harmony with God's great eternal purpose. Because there's a great spiritual law. There's a kind of spiritual reflex action that works unfailingly. And when we glorify God, then you see man at his very best. The opposite of that's also true. And it's graphically described in Romans chapter 1. They refused to have God in their knowledge, and their foolish heart was darkened, and they became vain in their imagination. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God and made it like unto corruptible man and four-footed beast and creeping things. And this idolatry led to immorality. And God gave them up to uncleanness, and God gave them up to vile affections. And God gave them up to or over to a reprobate mind. Romans 1:24. 26, 28. And so when man refuses to have God in his knowledge, man is brutalized. When we glorify God, man is dignified. When man does not bring his purpose into harmony with God's eternal purpose, then man is brutalized and we have divine abandonment. And God gives them over to the things mentioned there in Romans chapter 1. And so the purpose, He purposed to sum up all things in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. Why? That man might be saved and that God, the gracious giver, might be glorified to the praise of the glory of His grace, under the redemption of God's own possession, under the praise of His glory. There's a great purpose of the eternal purpose. Does this great Bible doctrine, which is so prominently stressed in Ephesians, and we have it in other passages, don't we? Romans 8:28, called according to His purpose. Next verse, whom He foreknew, them He foreordained to be conformed to the image of His Son. And whom He foreordained, them He called. And whom He called, them He justified. And whom He justified, them He glorified. There's the idea of the eternal purpose. God chose you from the beginning unto salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2 at verse 13. And He goes on to say in the next verse, you were called by our gospel. Does this Bible doctrine have some great practical implications? Certainly does. André Maroy, a French philosopher, once made the statement, or actually raised the question, why are we here? Why are we here? On this puny mud heap, spinning in space. And Maroy, the French thinker and philosopher, responded to his own question by saying, I have not the slightest idea. And I'm completely convinced that no one else has the least idea. You know what Paul would say to that? Paul would say, I have an idea. We're called according to His purpose. Human history is not a meandering road that dead ends in nothingness, much sound and fury signifying nothing. But back of it all is the infinite One, God. And God has a plan, and God has a purpose. And since that purpose was formed in eternity past, Paul calls it the eternal purpose. And at the heart of that purpose is a cross. Our Savior was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. The heart of that purpose is the redemptive sacrifice. This is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world in purpose. 1 Peter 1:18 through 20. And the church is in that purpose. And so we don't have to go through life feeling that this is a pointless and purposeless existence. But with Paul we can say, I press toward the mark, toward the goal, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. Paul's personal purpose is closely related to this great doctrine of the eternal purpose. And Paul has a high sense of personal purpose and greets each new day with this sense of direction and dignity and destiny that can characterize every one of us. And that's one of the practical implications and applications of this great doctrine. Now at this point, we said the theme is the church and the eternal purpose. And now for about 14 verses, Paul has talked about Christ, but he's the head of the body. That's where to start when you talk about the church. Now he begins to tell us about the church. And in Ephesians 1 at 22 and 23, the church is the body and the fullness of Christ. God has given Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Can't afford to say, Jesus, yes, church, no, because Christ is the head and the church is the body. We don't have that kind of option if we use the term church in the biblical sense. So the church in Ephesians is, number one, the body and the fullness of Christ. Chapter 1, 22, 23. The church in Ephesians is the alive with Christ. The alive with Christ. Let's look at chapter 2. You hath He made alive. You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. He goes on to say that you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. Twice in John's gospel he's called the prince of this world. John 12 at verse 31. John chapter 14 at verse 30. He's the prince of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. And Paul is saying in the beginning of chapter 2 that you lived devil-dominated lives in the past. And it is the evil one who is the prince, the power of the world, of the air, and he is the prince of this world. And you were under his power. You were under His sovereignty or His dominion. You were in His grip or grasp. But you've been made alive who were once dead in trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And He continues this description finally saying, you were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But now watch this. Contrast. But God, being rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. Made us alive together with Christ. Verse 5. Revitalization. Regeneration. We're made alive. Once dead, now we're alive. And raised us up. Verse 6. This is not the future resurrection of the body. The raised up here is the baptismal resurrection. And our present privileged position is so wonderful that Paul describes it in terms that defy commentary, that defy amplification. He raised us up and made us to sit together with Him in the heavenly places. Now verse 7 looks to the future. That in the ages to come, He should show the exceeding riches of His grace in kindness toward us. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we're His workmanship. We're not our workmanship. You know, sometimes we talk and sometimes we write in our publications and I listen to that and I read that and I get the idea that we're saying we're our workmanship. Kind of like that fly on the wagon spoke. Look at all the dust we're raising. But that's not what the book says. We're His workmanship. You have a word here, poiema, for workmanship. It's kind of like our word poem. It could describe a literary work or other kinds of work. Here's a guy that draws up the blueprints and then he builds a house on the basis of the plans. And we say that house is his workmanship. Here's a guy that goes to his workshop and builds a coffee table according to plans that had already been drawn up. God had a great prevision. And on the basis of His prevision, He makes provision in Christ. And now then, we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath afore prepared, before ordained, that we should walk in them. When did He afore prepare, before ordained, that we should walk in these things? In the great eternal purpose. God is not glorified by lethargic, passive, inactive people. He's glorified by an active people. And so Christ gave Himself for us to purify us from all iniquity and to purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Titus chapter 2 at 13 and 14. So here the church is the alive with Christ. Ephesians 2 at verses 1 through 10. One writer put it like this, I'll not work my soul to save, for that my Lord hath done, but I will work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. We're saved by grace through faith. Works of merit are eliminated. No room for that in the entire system. Works of the law, the old law, are eliminated. But there is a place for works of love and gratitude expressive of our faith. I'll not work my soul to save, that my Lord hath done, but I will work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. The church in Ephesians is the body and the fullness of Christ. The church is the alive with Christ. The church is the body of the reconciled. Listen to this one. You Gentiles, remember that at that time you were without Christ, 2:12. You were separate from Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you sometimes were far off, nigh, by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that He might make in Himself of the two, of the twain, one new man, so making peace. And that He might reconcile both as Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were far off and to them that were made nigh. Through the cross, man is reconciled to the Maker. Through the cross, Jew and Gentile, warring segments of humanity, antagonism, belligerence, hatred, antipathy, separating them. The Jews would talk about a dog of the Gentiles. And Gentiles would reciprocate with hatred in kind. And what no social reform, what no civil legislation could ever have accomplished, God through the cross, by a remarkable spiritual alchemy, accomplishes and Jew and Gentile become one in Christ. What's the church? It's the body of the reconciled. Listen, if we depreciate the church or disparage the church, see it as insignificant or non-essential, we don't understand the eternal purpose. God had a plan before the foundation culminating in Christ and the cross and the church. And the church is the body in the fullness of Christ, the alive with Christ. Chapter 2, 1 through 10, the church is the body of the reconciled. The church is a temple of God, a habitation of God through the Spirit. Builded, Paul will say, at 2:19 through 22, upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Say, this building is not the Wilshire Church. This is an edifice in which the Wilshire Church meets, but the church is a building. It's not a building out of brick and mortar, but it's a building. A building made up of living stones. 1 Peter 2:5. The King James says lively stones. I don't know if all the brethren would qualify in the way the King James renders that. But anyway, living stones. So here you have a building builded upon Christ, the foundation, the chief cornerstone, made up of living stones, and God dwells there. You remember in Ephesus, you had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple to Artemis or the temple to Diana. But Paul talks about a much greater temple. The church is a temple. The church is a building, not a material building, but a building made up of living stones, a habitation of God through the Spirit. All right, and then in chapter 3, the church is central in the eternal purpose. Early in the chapter, Paul says at verse 3 of chapter 3, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery. As I wrote before in few words, which when you read, you can perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets through the Spirit, to wit that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise. God had a saving plan which was hidden in ages past. Because it was hidden, it was called a mystery. You remember pioneer gospel preachers used to say the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And they're hitting at the very idea that we have here. God has a saving plan. It was a mystery in ages past. It makes provision not just for Jews, not just for Hebrews, not just for the literal racial descendants of Abraham through Isaac, but it makes provision for the Gentiles. And Paul goes on to say, unto me who am less than the least of all saints was this grace given, to make known unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things. You know this, unto me who am less than the least of all saints. That's Paul's great personal sentiment with regard to the fact that he was once chiefest of sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. And yet I want to tell you something. We need some of that attitude, and I have an idea you and I will not be very effective in communicating the message until we stand in awe and marvel and exult in the fact that unworthy and weak though we are, He has given to us a great commission and a great task. And it's our high privilege to share the good news. This brings us down to a theme of the book. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Paul is talking about angelic powers. W.E. Vine is correct when he says that those words, principalities and powers in Paul, usually refer to angels. Notice these are principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And if you have trouble with that, turn over to 1 Peter 1:12, which things angels desire to look into. Peter says of the gospel, which has been announced unto you by them that preach the gospel unto you, which things angels desire to look into. And so angelic host, look awestruck and with wonder upon the working out of God's great scheme, as Jew and Gentile become one in this one body according to God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. Larry Journey had a good illustration that he used in the discussion of a Bible class not long ago. You know, when mom and dad go down to Walmart or somewhere and buy that first aid kit, put it in the home there, put it up in the cabinet, that's not responsible, that's not the cause of the skin knees. Now, the skin knees are going to come, aren't they? But the first aid kit doesn't cause it. God knew that man was going to need a sinner. Or God knew, rather, that man would be a sinner and would need a Savior. And He had a plan for that from before the foundation. And the church is at the heart of that plan. And now God brings it to fruition. And God's manifold wisdom, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures, in the Septuagint, a form of that word describes Joseph's coat. God's multicolored wisdom. God's varied and variated wisdom is made known to principalities and powers in the heavenly places through the church, and that according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 3 closes with a great prayer. Strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inward man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you might be filled unto all the fullness of God. And almost as if someone would say, Paul's been saying in the prayer, you become the dwelling place of deity, and Christ lives in your heart by faith, and the fullness of God is with you. Then he breaks into doxology, and almost as if some would say, that's too much. Paul said, now unto him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, obviously, the calling part of Ephesians is probably the most demanding because it discusses the great eternal purpose. And it gives us the heavy, weighty, meaty, doctrinal base for what follows. And so when we move into the conduct part, and Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily, the therefore looks back to what went before. Why are we to walk worthily? Why are we to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Because God had a plan before the foundation. He planned for a people holy and without blemish before Him in love. He planned for a people characterized by good works. He planned for a people who would be one, because there is just one body. And as Paul begins to plead passionately for unity in the early part of chapter 4, we see it's not just unity because it's good and pleasant for brethren to dwell in unity. That's true. The psalmist was right when he said that, and it's unpleasant when brethren are not united. But there is a great doctrinal theological reason at the heart of Paul's plea. You must be one and you must keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace because there's just one body. He reconciled Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross. And so keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit. Even as you're called and one hope you're calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is above all, through all, and in you all. And in chapter 4 from 1 through 16, we have a unifying attitude. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. We have unifying facts. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Unifying ministries. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers for the perfecting of the saints. And unifying growth, that we might grow up unto Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Growing into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I wonder if very quickly we could get at the heart of the conduct section and the ethical demands. I'd like to say more about the plea for unity. But we have a great section from 4:17, continuing on over to 6:9, in which we're urged to walk in a certain way, no more characterized by falsehood. Stealing is out, Paul says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor working with his hands that which is good. He speaks against fornication, immorality, uncleanness in chapter 5, verse 5. Can we get at all that very quickly? I think so. Three verses. Mark these down. Remember these. 4:20, you did not so learn Christ. And just put down two words there, learn Christ. Let's put it in the form of an imperative. 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you were sealed unto the day of your redemption. 5:1, imitate God. You can put that down real briefly and simply. Number one, learn Christ, 4:20. He talks about the Gentiles and he urges that you no longer walk the Gentiles walk. Because being past feeling, they've given themselves up to lasciviousness and all manner of greediness and uncleanness, but you did not so learn Christ. And let's take a little liberty here with what Paul has said to just put that in the form of an imperative. Learn Christ. When I write that out, I usually put an exclamation point at the end of it. It's not just a matter of learning rules and regulations. Although there's some express prohibitions in the teaching of this ethical section. Don't lie, don't steal, don't be guilty of porneia, sexual immorality, on and on we might go. But at the heart of it, there's a relationship. Learn Christ.